Good morning to you all. You know the pace is quickening. Things are escalating. Things are accelerating. There is a pagan statue on a New York City law building. They have removed the Ten Commandments, removed God, you would say. And it's only a matter of time until you later fill the void with something else. The statue is a nod to Ruth Bader Ginsburg, among other things, for her work with what are called reproductive rights. Fittingly, it is of a sterilized feminine form. But this is Chemosh, Molech, in modern form. The Grammys last Sunday night. If you didn't see it, don't watch it. I saw a still shot, and that was enough. Explicit devil worship. The impetus behind the current moral revolution, even if for them they thought it was just symbolic, I don't know if that's what they were thinking or not. The enemy will accept that. But two biological males identifying as behaving as anything other than heteronormative, and now the connection to the influence behind that movement made explicit for all to see. Saul Alinsky wrote a book some decades ago entitled Rules for Radicals. It was a primer for the modern radical left with a capital L. The book is still being followed today. You know, Alinsky literally dedicated the work to Lucifer. The dedication page says, to Lucifer, the first radical who rebelled against the establishment and did it so effectively that he at least won his own kingdom. And what began as being more undercover is now out in the open. And here is the thing, one thing out of many. We need to prepare ourselves, but you can't talk only about those things that we see happening. You can't do it. I've heard someone say that polemics, that's like the sermon I gave 2 weeks ago, polemics are like medicine. You take them when you're sick, but only as needed to correct course, but you can't stay on just medicine. If you only ever eat medicine, you're not healthy. What you need to eat ongoingly, of course, is food. And so that's our task as a church. Give medicine as needed, proper proportions, but live on food. So here's our food for today. We're going to begin a series on the doctrine of God. We're going to feast on God, feast with God, specifically the Trinity. Now, I did some of this back at Christmas, and I mentioned then that I've been going through this with our elders in training here, and from those two experiences, Christmas and working with our training elders, it came out that there is a lack of knowledge about how we understand the Trinity everywhere, but including here. Some of it is outright confusion, falsehood that has crept in, some of this lack of knowledge. Some of it, maybe much of it, is simple uncertainty. Not sure of the right way to say things, the right way to think about things, never heard it the right way in extended detail, perhaps. A biblical way to think through and think about these truths, His nature. And so we're going to give an overview today. God, the overflowing fount. I'm calling the whole series Delighting in the Trinity, and that is shamelessly copying from a book by the same title, Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. We have it in the library. I went ahead and ordered an extra copy or so in preparation for saying this. Go check it out. The book says it far better than I could, and so just going to copy the title, and really it's worth your while to stop by and read that book. But Delighting in the Trinity, God, the overflowing fount. I'm going to just pose for us today three simple questions, but profound questions. First one, similar to Christmas, what was God doing 1 minute before creation? And I have 1 minute there in quotation marks because time is part of creation, so there's not really like a chronological minute prior to creation, but just as much as we can try to conceptualize it just prior to creation, what was he doing? Second, what difference does that, what he was doing then, what does that difference does that make in our worship today? And then three, what opposition can we expect to this doctrine? Now, there are lots of passages we could jump into this with. You got to start somewhere. So I've chosen to start today with Matthew 3:10-17. This is Jesus' baptism. It is one of the scenes in the Bible in which Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all appear together at once. It's not the only one of those, but it is one of those. And perhaps importantly for us, the setting is impending judgment on those who profess to be God's people. So, Matthew 3, 10 through 17. John the Baptist talking. Says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I, John the Baptist, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And this is the word of God. A brief prayer. Father, I pray that you would keep this from being a triviality. For this is life itself. You are life itself, and we were made for you and saved to know you. So I pray you would show us your beauty in such a way that would make us loving like you. In Jesus' name, amen. So you catch it here, right? A voice came from heaven, this is my Son, meaning obviously the speaker of that voice is a Father, the Father. If you have a son, then he's a father. So the Father in heaven is saying, this is my Son whom I love, as the Spirit settles on him and alights and rests. As I say, this is not the only place in the Bible where this occurs, all three together. The end of this book, Matthew, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, Jesus says, go baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, all three side by side, equally divine, equally fully, equally the deity. Matthew 28, 19, nearly bookending his gospel with this marvelous doctrine of God in three persons, beginning and end. Just as Paul blesses the Corinthians at the end of 2 Corinthians 13, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, all three, be with you all. And just one more for now. Ephesians 2, 18, speaking of Christ, says, through him, Jesus the Son, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Through Christ the Son, we both, Jews and Gentiles, gain access to God the Father by one Holy Spirit. Now, each of those, Father, Son, Spirit, each has plenty of verses revealing his full deity on his own. But these handful that I just read for us give us the Trinity in one breath, as it were. I actually think that happens far more places than we realize, but at least these, one breath, all three mentioned together. I'm planning to spend more time in coming weeks on how and why each one of those biblically must be understood as a full person, fully God, but just for today, initial snapshot, you see all three members of the Godhead together in single verses. Now here's one reason why it matters that we get this, why it matters that we spend time on this, at least one way of putting this. The Trinity is not a problem for you to solve. It is not a conundrum. The doctrine is not a conundrum to be embarrassed of. I wish we could just, you know, say God or Jesus, but unfortunately we have to talk about this Trinity thing. No, it's not a conundrum to be embarrassed of. The Trinity is not a difficulty to be avoided. It is rather the source of everything good in your life. Everything. He, it, the doctrine, they are the source of everything that is good in Christianity, everything good you've ever experienced. If God were not Trinity, it would not fundamentally be true that He is love. It would not be true. And I'll seek to show you that. But do you know that every metaphor you have ever heard or comparison you have ever given on the Trinity is not an illustration of the Trinity, but actually a perfect analogy for one of the ancient heresies of the church misregarding the Trinity? Virtually every single one, save one partial exception that I'll come back to. Doesn't matter which one it is that you've used or that you've heard. Gonna step on some toes here this morning. Whether it's God, you know, God is like a pencil. Three parts. The tip, the eraser, and the part you hold, the handle, is just one pencil. Three in one. There you go, Trinity. Or whether it's the egg thing. You know, you got the shell and you got the yolk and the white, and it's just one egg. Or as Reeves points out, and this one was new to me, I think, but you know, some people say he's like a three-leaf clover. It's just one leaf. Three parts. There you go. Just like the Trinity. Now, I don't know what you do if you find a four-leaf clover, but that's another side. And none of those illustrate the Trinity. All of those illustrate one of the errors regarding the Trinity. What we do as human beings is we tend to start off with the same generic view of God as just one being, undifferentiated, one single person like everyone else does. Like every pagan does. The Father God is the base God, and then you try to tack on or stuff into Him two extra persons, the Son and the Spirit. And it's hard. It just doesn't work. Your head wants to explode, and it seems weird, and that is hardly the sort of approach that's going to make Him seem very applicable to your life or relevant for you to talk about. Still less will it be appealing to anybody else who has not yet met Him, and you're going to try to explain Him. It's ridiculous. But you see, and this is the key part, the Trinity, the biblical God, the Trinity is a radically different sort of being from any other candidate we have for God. So Reeves says, so used are we to fashioning God according to our assumptions that our minds simply rebel at the thought of a God who is not as we would expect. We imagine God would be a simpler being, a single person God, like us. Perhaps then it is not so much the seemingly bad math of the Trinity, you know, three and one at the same time. It's not the bad math of the Trinity that puts us off, as it is the sheer imposition of an unexpected sort of God, one who is far beyond anything we are. But as I say, it is this, and actually there are mathematical problems with the rigid monotheistic religions as well. If you have absolute singularity at the base of everything, where does anything else come from? There are problems everywhere when you get to this level of the infinite. But as I say, it is this unexpected fact of God's existence as Trinity, far from being problematic, that is the reason you can know He loves you at all. Why you can know that He is love at His very core. It is the fact He is Trinity that makes all of His ways beautiful and worthy of being longed for by us. I'll go so far as to say, along with Reeves, it is only when you grasp what it means for God to be a Trinity that you will really start to sense, finally, the overflowing kindness and heart-grabbing loveliness of God. Now, to see that, let's ask our first question. What was God doing 1 minute before creation? Just before He created the world, who was He and what was He doing? I'm going to show you this from our main passage in just a second, but let's warm up to it with a statement from the book of John. In John 17, Jesus is praying His high priestly prayer before the cross, And in John 17:24, Jesus says, "Father, you loved me before the creation of the world." You see that? John 17:24, "You, Father, loved me, your Son, before the creation of the world." Before he did all of this that we see around us, who was he and what was he doing? He was a Father loving a Son eternally. Moreover, John 14:31, Jesus also says, "And the world must learn that the Son loves the Father." It is a reciprocal relationship of love and mutual delight. And you see, if God is not that, if prior to the creation it's not Father and Son and Spirit, but rigid monotheism, one God and one God only, well, then God is primarily creator or ruler or the Almighty. And if that is what you have, then that God at his root is not love, but something else altogether, whether that be power or control or ability. But that God creates not out of abundance and love, but out of need and out of lack and want. That God is lonely. He's all by himself. And so how is he ever going to experience love? Well, he has to create you. He has to create a world in order to experience that. And that is what all of the ancient heresies and modern reduce to. A God who does creation in order to be who we think he is or who he says he is, but not a God who is love at his core. But if you have a Trinity, and if, as Reeve says, and he's right, the fact that Jesus is a Son says it all. If you have a Trinity and Jesus is a Son, then there is a Father. And then what a Father is? What's a Father? What's inherent? He's inherently life-giving. God is inherently life-giving. That's what it means to be a Father. That's why it matters that we say, if there was ever a moment when there was not the Son, Jesus, if there was ever a moment where he did not yet exist, then there was a moment when God was not a Father. I am a Father now. I was not always a Father. Our first child made me a father, and I stepped into that. And I tried my best, and I failed like crazy, but I became a father at that moment. It wasn't who I always was. Not so with God. Jesus the Son is eternal, receiving life from the Father eternally, delighting in him eternally, loving him in return. The Father pouring out his life and his love and his delight on the Son for all eternity. That's who he is by his nature, a Father with life-giving, cherishing another love flowing out of him. And he's not just like baby daddies in our culture, disseminating then being uninvolved. He's not a bigger version of us. More on that next week. We are partial and corrupted versions of him. He is pouring out this fatherly love in the best sense of one who cherishes that which flows from him with kindness and compassion and delight. Now, I said I'd show it to you from our main passage today. So back in Matthew 3, 16 and 17, what's he say? "This is my beloved," right? The one that I love by my nature. "This is my beloved Son, life flowing out of me, with whom I am well pleased," or some of our other translations appropriately render that, "in whom I delight." Who was God before he made anything? What was he doing? He was a community of interrelated persons. A Father delighting in a Son, and a Son turning back and delighting in a Father, and both each delighting in the Spirit, by the Spirit. That's who he is. To be the Father means to give out life. It's what you do if you are a Father. Before anything else, for all eternity, this God was giving life to, loving and delighting in his Son. And seeing this, many have liked to compare the Father to a fountain, ever bursting out with life and love and being the spring of living water, as he calls himself in Jeremiah 2. And just as a fountain to be a fountain must pour forth water, So the Father, to be the Father, must give out life. That is who He is. That is God's most fundamental identity. Love is not something the biblical Father has. Rather, love is who He is. He could not not love. If He did not love, He would not be Father. And if you want more proof that this is who God has always been, not just from John, not just from Jesus' statements there, though that's sufficient all on its own, but more proof from elsewhere, all you need to see is right here. This passage, Matthew 3, Jesus' baptism. Do you know this is not the first time that this sort of picture is recorded for us, given to us? But the picture we are given here at Jesus' baptism is itself an echo of something that came far earlier, much earlier, way, way back at the beginning of the Bible, in the beginning of time, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. What do you find at the beginning of Genesis? Well, there at creation, the Spirit also hovered, dove-like, over waters. And just as the Spirit, after Jesus' baptism, would send Him out into the lifeless wilderness, so in Genesis 1, the Spirit appears as the power by which God's Word goes out into the lifeless void. In the very beginning, God creates by His Word, the same Word that would later become flesh, and He does so by sending out His Word in the power of His Spirit, or breath. In both the work of creation in Genesis 1 and of salvation or recreation in the Gospels, God's Word goes out from Him by His Spirit. So you see it there in Genesis, then what do you find in Matthew chapter 3 at His baptism? The Father speaks, the Word is there, and He is sent by the Spirit out into the lifeless wilderness to bring forth life by conquering the enemy. He is before the creation of the world. He is a community of delight, infinitely so. And this is what all of the heresies and errors regarding the Trinity miss. Now, two of the most common, and sadly they persist today, are what you might call Arianism and modalism. And don't be scared by the big terms, just a very simple explanation of each. Arianism is the view that the Son is slightly less than the Father, or maybe greatly less, but to whatever degree they'll say, you know, the Son is greater than us, but He's not as great as the Father. He was the first of the Father's created works. And if you do that, the second you do that, you have a moment in time where God is not intrinsically, inherently Father, but something else. And you lose sight, you lose the fact, the reality, the experience that of a God who is, by His own nature, life-giving love. Modalism, perhaps similarly, is the belief, and this one is probably a little bit more common in our circles today, that God is really just one. And at times He appears more like a father in the Old Testament, where He's angry, He needs to be pacified. At times He appears more like the Son, the New Testament, when you get to Jesus and He's loving and peacemaking, and either one could send his Spirit, like His general disposition or His demeanor to people, but at root, He's really just one, and He's sort of stepping into these different roles. And the analogy that is often given here is He's like a man, any one of us men, He's like a man who goes to work, and when you're at work, you are an employee or a boss, whichever the case may be, but you have this role at work, then you come home at the end of the workday, and you put on your husband hat, your father hat. And then maybe you go to church and you serve at the church and you put on your teacher hat or your deacon or your elder hat. Three different arenas, same man, depending on which arena he's in, dictates what kind of role he exudes at that moment. No. Emphatically no. He is not one rigidly. He is three. And they are one. And they are inseparable from each other. The Father is not a Father without a Son. The Son would not be the Son without the Father. They are undividable from each other. They are who they are together. They always are together and they always work together. He is a different, they are a different kind of being altogether. And so if there be any analogy, the closest one Scripture gives us is us. Because what does that God say in Genesis chapter 1, 26? He, one God, says, let us make them in our image. Make man in our likeness, male and female, he created them. Now, at an individual level, you get a taste of this, because as a person created in the image of God, you have the ability to think thoughts. Some of them are better than others. Some of us are better, sorry, but all of us, you have the ability to think thoughts. And as a thinker of thoughts, your thoughts can be about yourself. And the second you as a thinker start to think about yourself, you are simultaneously the subject doing the thinking and the object of what is being thought about. Now, this pales in comparison to the Trinity, but if it is true that you as a finite human being can have this sort of unfolding of personality within you, then how much more can Almighty God in his infinitude have an unfolding of personality within him, a Father, a Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, one being. That's at the individual level. Maybe a little bit more accessibly, how about at the communal level? Because what happens when God creates us? What happens with Adam and Eve? Eve, right? Male and female, let's make them in our image. Male and female, he made us. What happened with Adam and Eve? Eve is a person quite distinct from Adam, isn't she? Better believe it. She's a person distinct from him, and yet she has all of her life and being from Adam. She comes from his side. She is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, and she is yet one with him in the flesh, Genesis 2, 21 through 24. So far better than leaves or eggs or pencils or any object, that reflects a personal God. One person who is distinct from another, a son, yet who is of the very being of the Father, and who is yet eternally one with him in the Spirit. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And Paul uses that as a springboard for comparison from Christ, man, woman, to God, Christ, and the church. In other words, the shape of the Father-Son relationship begins a gracious cascade like a waterfall of love flowing down. He is not lonely. He was never lonely. He did not create you or me out of need or lack, but rather out of this bubbling forth of abundance of who he is in his own right, his own nature. It is the kind of love and delight and cherishing that says, let there be more to enjoy and appreciate what we already have. Therefore, he created. It's amazing. The overflowing fount, the God of abundance. Behold your God through Christ the Son, that seeing him, you might be like him. Now, here's what happens when you do. Two. More briefly, and two examples here. Two. If all that's true, and it is, what difference does it make in your worship? Here are two things. Out of many. This changes everything, but out of the many possibilities we could talk about, here are two for today. It'll have to be enough. First, the difference that'll make in your worship is it'll mean you will have a real joy in your praying and in your singing. There will be a real joy in our prayer and in our worship, all of our living. You will pray as if there is actually a person there with you, because there is. And think about it this way. If God is a father delighting in a son and a son delighting in a father, and them saying together, this is so great, let's make more to share in this, then, well, that's what you were made to share in. There's nothing greater. And so whenever we sing, to take one example, if there is no joy evident on our faces as we sing, well, then maybe it's fitting to ask whether this is the God we actually know, or whether perhaps we have slipped into, hopefully unintentionally, the kind of rigid monotheism where he's all power to be obeyed. Maybe that fits our countenances more commonly. A ruler to follow, but not a God you love. But if you get this, who he is a fountain bubbling over in joyful loving to others, and you now know him, it's going to come out in our faces as we pray and as we sing and as we do all of life. And here's the second thing. Second thing it'll do. It'll produce in you the kind of fruit. That's how John kicks off this whole thing with his call to the Pharisees, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. It'll produce the kind of fruit in you that'll make you live the kind of lifestyle befitting someone who knows that God. Namely, specifically for today, it will make us the kind of people who do not store up and hoard for ourselves material pleasures and material goods, but who radically, continuously, eyes fixed on him, empty ourselves of what we have in joyful, sharing service to others. Because that's who he is. And that's the image we're made after. And that's the God we're coming to know. And if you know him, it makes you like him. So here's one quote. This is from one of a slew of authors where it's sort of like I can endorse everything they wrote before 2018. And since then, it's just like, what are we doing? So I'm not going to tell you his name, but I'll tell you the name of the book is Radical. And if you care, or for the record, you can take it from there. But here's a very challenging quote for us in a middle class, upper middle class, prosperous American congregation. What is the difference between someone, and you can think about the sermon I gave 2 weeks ago, lambasting it, blasting everyone around. What is the difference between someone who willfully indulges in sexual pleasures while ignoring the Bible and moral purity, them, and someone who willfully indulges the selfish pursuit of more and more material possessions while ignoring the Bible and caring for the poor in radical generosity? Us, by and large, far too often. Speaking myself more than before anyone else. What's the difference, right? One of them, they're both doing wrong things, and both of the wrong things the Bible clearly speaks against. One is living in rampant sexual immorality, ignoring what the Bible says about not doing that. The other, living in blatant material greed, ignoring what the Bible says about that. What is the difference? The difference is that one involves a social taboo in the church, and the other involves a social norm in the church. We all do it. Can I get an ouch this morning? And if you know this God, who his very nature is pouring out what he has to bless others, we'll do the same. And we'll do it with a smile on our face, because there's nothing better. There's one ministry called the International Justice Mission. They sent out an email in preparation for today. If you want a Super Bowl time for today, here it is. You ready? Picture the Super Bowl and the many, many tens of thousands of people who are going to gather in person to watch that. The fact is, on any given day, the number of child victims of trafficking and abuse could fill Glendale's State Farm Stadium 189 times. And in the midst of that, well, we are called to live lives of radical generosity. Two of the many differences it makes. Real joyful prayer, relational prayer, lives of radical abundant generosity, expending ourselves with happiness for those around. Last, what opposition can we expect to that? Well, interestingly, it's right after this. What happens? Jesus is led out by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the enemy. What does the enemy do? He challenges his sonship. He goes right after the very notion of the Trinity. And just as so often happens, you can almost tell what the most important things are by what the devil marshals his arsenal against the most. As we were talking with some of those same elders earlier this week, you want to get a sense of how important prayer is? Determine to pray. Set aside a time to pray, and for the last 30 seconds before that time comes, feel the weight of every possible, oh, I could do this, and I needed that, and I need to do that. Why? Part of it's your flesh. You don't want to kneel before somebody else. Part of it is the enemy. He knows how important it is. He wants to keep you from it. Same with the great doctrines of the Trinity and the nature of Christ. What are all the heresies of the church about and the councils? It's pinning this down and getting it right. And every time they got it nailed down right in the language for this, a new error would creep along. The devil hates it. And sadly, those errors persist to this day, as I mentioned. So have nothing to do with them. Know to expect them. Subordination is when the Son is less than the Father. Modalism is just one, and he takes on different forms at different times. No, don't fall for it. Expect deception from within the church, and expect oppression from without the church. I mentioned this at the beginning. There really is an anti-God, anti-Christ movement on foot. There is. The Son is the radiance, the shining out of the glory of God. You may be sure the devil hates that. And he will do anything to strike against that and snuff out that image. It's what happens right after this. And he's doing the same work today. We have, as I mentioned at the beginning, we have renewed outright paganism in our culture today. If the quote I gave from Alinsky at the beginning wasn't enough, here's another. Alinsky did enough and said enough to keep you hopping for a while. But at one point, Alinsky told his followers how to mask their real agenda. He said, the other side, have the guns now. They have the guns, and therefore we are for peace and reformation through the ballot when we have the guns. Then it will be through the bullet. He said that in plain view. It's coming. And it's here. And my job before God is to prepare you to die as martyrs with a smile on your face because you know Him. And He poured out His life for you. And so you pour out all you have for Him, and you turn to the world and pour out your life for them. Because that's what we see at communion, isn't it? Think about it this way. If the very nature of God is to pour out Himself like a fountain, to pour out Himself for another, then you wouldn't get any clearer picture of that selfless love than when the person you are pouring yourself out for is the very one who's rejecting you in that moment. And so every time the enemy comes against this image of the triune God in the flesh, in the Son, and tries to stamp it out, and the Son willingly lays down His life to that, He's not losing. But the Son is winning, and He's displaying it in full in that very moment. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Almighty God, overflowing fount of life and love and everything good. Oh, I pray, show us Yourself through this feeble preaching of Your word and through this display that You have ordained as an ongoing remembrance and proclamation through the life of Your people. Allow us to behold You as we see here by faith the body of our Lord broken, the blood poured out to give life to others. And once again, I pray, seeing You, make us like You. Call us to take up our cross and follow You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. before the creation, delight in the present, cherishing. And he is coming again. And so if you have work that you want to do with him this morning, confession of ways you've been living for yourself and not for him, inadequate views you have had of him, you are welcome to come and linger at the front and pray and seek his face. If you want to come and just adore him, delight in him in return here at the front, or to come and pray and ask for strength to live for him in these trying times, whatever the case may be, you're welcome to come and linger and seek his face together. And for all of us as a whole, ending with these words fitting for today, may the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit and the grace of Jesus the Son be with us as we go. And amen.